Our scripture reading for this evening is Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 14 to chapter 15, verse 14. Our sermon will be focusing on verses 14 to 16 of Hebrews 4. We'll read from chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 15, verse 14. Again, the apostle pens these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews, and specifically our text for this evening, speaks to real-life Christians. It speaks to Christians who bear the scars and have the bruises of our daily failings. It speaks to real-life Christians who feel daily the weight of their sins. It speaks to Christians who at times become frustrated with life in this fallen world, in a culture making allowances more and more for godless behavior. As faithful Christians burdened with fears and concerns about the rapidly changing world in which our children and grandchildren are growing up, as laws are enforced upon us that conflict with our faith. The book of Hebrews speaks to Christians who live with the real danger of becoming lax in their Christianity. The warnings at certain points of the letter to the Hebrews are very telling. For instance, just a few examples, in chapter 2, verse 1, we hear the apostle write these words, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away." In chapter 3, verse 12, we hear him say, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." We hear it also in chapter 5, verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk, not solid food." And there are several other more verses that speak to God's people like this. And so throughout the letter, the inspired author expresses concern that some of the Christians to whom he writes could falter in their faith. They could stumble. They could, as we say, lose steam. They could lose interest in the gospel. He recognized that there were stronger and weaker members in every congregation. There are some who are mature and maturing. There are some who are more prone to turning away from God. And maybe by this time, congregation, you're wondering, what does any of this have to do with Ascension Day? Well, it has everything to do with Ascension Day, because according to our passage, the greatest comfort that we have as struggling, still sinful Christians in this world is that Jesus ascended into heaven. We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, through his ascension, by which he completed his work, his ministry. We have been taken into God's presence, we have been reconciled to God, and we have all we need in Christ, seated at God's right hand, to keep us connected to our Heavenly Father. And this is our encouragement to persevere in our faith. As much as we may see all kinds of failings and shortcomings and doubts and fears in our lives, this is our encouragement to hold fast, to stay the course through doubt and fear and frustration, looking always and taking consolation in the Lord Jesus Christ seated at God's right hand. Our theme then, as we look at Hebrews 4 verses 14 to 16 this evening, is this: Christ's ascension as high priest affords us help to persevere in our faith. We'll see in the first place what he has accomplished. In the second place, what makes him particularly qualified. And in the third place, what he has gained for us. But as we confess that Christ's ascension as high priest affords us help to persevere in our faith, we see in the first place what Christ has accomplished. To recall that, let's hear again verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, notice the word then there, or it's therefore in other translations. And that word alerts us to the fact that what is now being said is connected to what has been said previously. And the inspired author has been making the case for the superiority of Jesus over all who came before him, including heavy hitters like Moses and Joshua. In contrast to these men, as great as they were, Jesus is called, in chapter 1, verse 3, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. In chapter 1, verse 6, he is called greater than the angels and must be worshipped by them. We're told in chapter 2, verse 8, that God has put everything under him and crowned him with glory and honor. Jesus, according to chapter 2, verse 10, has brought many sons to glory. He is called in chapter 2, verse 17, a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make atonement, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He is called in chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle and high priest of our confession, worthy of more glory than Moses. He is called son over his own house in chapter 3, verse 6. And so we have in Jesus a Savior that is far superior to all and any who came before him. But then we hear this warning in verses 12 to 14. For the word of God is living. In chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And so here the idea is introduced that some can fall away from the faith. Some who belong to the house of God, some who belong to the church, can depart from God, having followed a heart of unbelief. There's the danger of some becoming hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, this is not to suggest, don't get me wrong, this is not to suggest that one truly elect can lose his salvation. Absolutely not. It's meant as a warning, as a cautionary word to us, to be on our guard, to remind us that sin can do to our souls what untreated cancer can do to our bodies. It can corrupt, it can weaken. And so we need this warning so that we will stay on our guard. And the inspired author holds up Old Testament Israel as evidence. We're reminded that all who came out of Egypt were counted as God's people, and yet not all made it into the promised land. They rebelled against God, And he disciplined them for 40 years in the wilderness. And some died, never entering God's rest. Many of them never accompanied Joshua across the Jordan River into Canaan. And the same danger lies in our path. As long as we live on this earth, until the time of our Savior's return, we are in a wilderness. This world that is no friend to Christ or his children. The final rest is yet to come. And so we must make every effort to enter into that rest. To use the language of chapter 4, verse 11. Even among us, there can be those who follow Old Testament Israel's example of disobedience. We might be able to fake it really well. But listen to chapter 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so God, we're reminded here in this verse, sees everything. He knows everything. He sees right into our hearts. He knows right now at this very moment if we truly love him, if we truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, if we truly believe that he alone is our God and Father. And we listen to these words and we say, well, man, that's awful. I'm certainly doomed then. Because when I look into my heart, I don't see that kind of love and commitment to God. I don't see consistency in my obedience. There's so much in my life that needs correction. There's so much sin and so little love for the Lord Jesus, so little fear of the Lord. What hope do I have? Well, take heart, fellow Christian. We have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. How is that a comfort? It reminds us here that Jesus has done for us once and for all what the Old Testament high priests had to do continually, year after year, on the Day of Atonement. If you'd like to read up on the Day of Atonement, you can read about this in Leviticus 16. But I just want to recall with you very quickly what we know about this Old Testament, very sacred day. God had instructed Moses to have Israel build, of course, a tabernacle. It was a wooden frame covered by goat skins and specially woven curtains. And inside this huge tent-like structure, there was an inner oblong-shaped structure or compartment. And this was separated into two parts. There was the holy place, and there was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. In the holy place, there was the altar of incense, the golden candlesticks, and the table of showbread. And here, in the holy place, the regular priests offered their daily sacrifices. But then there was a smaller, yet much more significant compartment called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And this room was separated by a thick curtain. And only the high priest could enter through that curtain only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And it was believed that God himself dwelt there as represented by the Ark of the Covenant that was behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. Now, let me get your serotonin pumping a little bit. Let me ask this question. What was inside of the Ark of the Covenant? Do you recall? Boys and girls, if you're listening, what was inside the Ark of the Covenant that was behind the tent curtain in the Holy of Holies? Well, God had commanded three specific things to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And we can read about this in Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 4. Inside the Ark of the Covenant had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And so three things were inside the Ark of the Covenant: the golden pot of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the tablets of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments. And once a year, the high priest would enter into the most holy place with an offering of blood for his sin and for the sins of Israel. But Hebrews 9 tells us that this blood could not cleanse the conscience from sin. In other words, that voice inside of us, that internal witness that we all have could not be quieted, at least for any long period of time, by the once a year ritual of the high priest. Our sins, you see, have a way of rising again to the surface, coming again to remembrance. Guilt soon drifts in. We cannot maintain a relationship with God, a sincere one at least, while our conscience is pointing an accusing finger at us. But here's the good news. What the high priests were unable to accomplish on the Day of Atonement, Christ Jesus has. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14, we hear this. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so Christ has done for us what the Old Testament high priests could only point to. They could only foreshadow. He took into the most holy place a more superior blood, his own. And he took that blood into heaven itself when he ascended. In Hebrews 9:24, we learn that the holy places that were constructed on earth under Moses were merely copies. They were models. They were imitations of the real thing. The earthly tabernacle was a representation of the heavenly one. But now Christ, Jesus, has gone. He has passed through the heavens. He has gone into God's heavenly presence. And the sense of the Greek is that he has passed through unhindered. No obstacle could prevent his entering. And he has accomplished what the Old Testament priests never could. He has offered a blood to God that cleanses those who believe in him completely and permanently. And beloved, that is a huge encouragement to us who every day come short of the glory of God, who every day fail to keep God's commandments perfectly. It's a great encouragement to us who throughout our lives will wrestle with the old sinful nature and doubt and fear and various forms of trials and sufferings. And yet every day we can rise up, we can lift our heads up, and we can put one foot ahead of the other, spiritually speaking, and walk before the Lord because Jesus has passed through the heavens as our great high priest. And he has thereby ensured that for those who believe in him, our sins will never be held against us. As guilty as we may even feel sometimes, as much as our consciences accuse us, we will always remain, because of Christ's work, we will always remain in the Father's love and care. We may hold fast our confession. But as we confess that Christ's ascension as high priest affords us help to persevere in our faith, we see in the second place, what makes Christ particularly qualified? What makes Jesus such a wonderful Savior and Shepherd? Because among other things, he can have compassion on us like no one else. And we hear this again in verse 15 of chapter 4. But we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Now, this language draws us back to something the inspired author said already in chapter 2, verse 17, that Jesus, in all things, was made like his brethren, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Well, what does he mean by that? He's referring, of course, to the incarnation of Jesus, Jesus becoming flesh. The Word, John says in his Gospel, became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul speaks in Philippians 2 of Jesus taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus took on a human nature so that he could save us who possess a human nature. That means that Jesus could suffer everything we suffer. He could feel everything we feel. And during his life on earth, Jesus could and did experience hunger, thirst, tiredness, grief, pain, temptation. He was, of course, incapable of sinning. He was born of the Virgin Mary, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus was perfectly and unchangeably holy. He could experience temptation. He could feel the tug of temptation, but he could not give in to it. He endured triumphantly every form of testing that we endure, without any weakening of his faith in God or any relaxation of his obedience to God. Well, we ask, well, what temptation did Jesus face? Well, Matthew 4 records this for us. When he was famished, after 40 days and nights in the wilderness, Satan came to him and tempted him to do what? To make stones into bread. And he resisted, even though he could. He could easily have done that. In his ministry, he would feed thousands with the food of one. But he would not use his own power for his own personal benefit. He would not allow hunger to cause him to show distrust in his Father. He would not take matters into his own hands as the first Adam did. Jesus was also tempted to throw himself from the top of the temple. Satan comes to him and in effect he says, "Do you really trust God? Prove it. Besides, the scriptures you claim to believe says that God will not allow any harm to come to you, so jump." But Jesus saw through this craftiness as well. Giving in would have been the equivalent of testing God, something that men are forbidden to do. True faith trusts in God. It doesn't take unnecessary, foolish risks. And of course, the third temptation was one of greed and glory. Satan comes to Jesus and he says, in effect, "Obtain the crown without enduring the cross. Why go through all that suffering when every wealth in the world can be yours right now?" Who of us doesn't like a shortcut? A quicker, easier way. Certainly this was a temptation of the strongest kind for Jesus, and yet he did not give in. And even through his entire life and ministry, he continued to be tempted. When men tried to make him king, he did not succumb to pride. When he was mocked and falsely accused, he did not retaliate, he did not threaten, he did not respond in anger. Even when those closest to him doubted him or abandoned him, he did not give up on his mission. The point of all this, congregation, is that Jesus was and is particularly qualified to be our high priest. Having ascended to fulfill this office, we have one in heaven who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he himself experienced temptation. He knows what it feels like. He is not merely God above us, but God who was with us. He lived in our skin, literally. He was like us, physically, mentally, emotionally. And this gives us great encouragement to persevere in our faith. Because we have one who not only suffered when he offered himself as the sacrifice for our sin, but who knows our every weakness. And so, do you wonder at times why God takes us down what seems to be the more difficult road? Jesus knows about that. Do people we trust betray us or pull away when we need them the most? Jesus knows about that too. Do we have times when the problems of this life seem overwhelming? Our faithful high priest knows all about that. Is there anything that we can experience in this life that our Savior will not understand? Not one. And so let us persevere. Let us hold fast to our faith. But as we confess that Christ's ascension as high priest affords us help to persevere in our faith, we see in the third place what Christ has gained for us. In verse 16, we heard these words, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so, what has Christ gained for us by his ascension into heaven as our great high priest? Here it is. Unhindered and continuous access to God's throne of grace. The throne of grace is just another way of speaking of God's presence. throne, speaking of His kingship, His majesty, His glory, His sovereignty. He is King and Lord over all. He holds all power over all things. And His throne is a throne of grace, a place of mercy and compassion, a place of undeserved blessings. And Christ has now gained us the privilege of approaching God's throne persistently and continuously in prayer. That's the sense of the grammar. When the author says, come boldly, the verb translated come is in the present tense. And it's speaking of a constant and continuous access that we're given to the Father. In the Old Testament, only the high priest was allowed to approach God's altar once a year on the Day of Atonement with an offering of blood. Now, through Christ, our great high priest, every believer has immediate access to God and the freedom to approach Him continually in prayer. And we can do this boldly. The Greek word translated boldly here describes the fearlessness that someone can have as he stands before those in authority. The sense here is that we may come to God in full confidence of our right to come to Him. We may speak to Him frankly, withholding nothing. And we will find there mercy and grace in time of need. The word mercy here reminds us that we are poor and wretched. And the word grace again reminds us that we are undeserving of God's help. And here we're called to come boldly to God's throne of grace to find mercy and grace in our time of need. In other words, when we need God's help, through Christ, it's going to be there. In Christ, our God will never ignore our prayers. He will never turn away from us. If we come to Him in sincerity, trusting in His love for us in Christ Jesus, we will certainly find mercy and grace in our time of need. Let me ask you this question, brothers and sisters. Are you taking full advantage of this privilege that is yours in Christ? Do you speak to God frankly and sincerely about your struggles with sin and the struggles of this life? Do you call upon Him in true dependence about the troubles of your heart? Do you pray in the confidence that you have a great high priest sitting at God's right hand who gives you access to God and all His blessings? If you have doubts, then let this Ascension Day be a reminder to us all. Christ has gained for us the privilege of coming to God anytime, anywhere, with anything, and how we need this. Because which one of us would say that we are always as faithful as we should be? Which of us would say that we do not experience moments or times when we drift or we wander off the path? Which of us would say that we don't need God to hold on to us at every moment? And so may this Ascension Day encourage our hearts and cause us to rejoice in the Savior that God has provided. Jesus has not only provided for the forgiveness of our sins and for our reconciliation with God, but He has ascended to God the Father's right hand to ensure that we have unlimited access to His throne and His merciful assistance as we continue through the wilderness of life in this fallen world. To Him be all glory. Amen.